In the life of most Christians, at some point, you come to a moment where you realize, if this God stuff is real, I need to change my direction. One of those defining moments for me happened when I was 18. And actually, if you were to visit my little office, down the next hallway, you'd see a number of pieces of paper on the wall, this education stuff, the certification stuff, blah, blah, blah. You'll also see a piece of paper from when I was 18 that was, in many ways, as defining as any. I took a picture of it, and let's put that up on the screen. Let's see if we can do that. So at the very, very top, it's covenant. And functionally what that was terms of surrender, where I came to a moment in my life where I realized my love for music had to take second place to my devotion to God. Had to. So that was a really significant one. And so some terms that, for me were things I just had to kind of work through, especially as I was getting ready to go into a music school. So that's one of those sort of defining moments. Now, over the years, I've had other defining moments and, walk with many people through some of theirs. So some of the types of things, we can take that down if you like. So whether that's the teenager or the young adult or a person of any age, that finds themselves single and looking for a relationship, and they have to decide, okay, if this God stuff is real, I can't take the Tinder approach to dating. If God is the God of human sexuality, there are choices I need to make to honor Him if I want my relationships to truly be good. That you can't just always try before you buy. That's actually not a good way to build lasting relationships. Or for the many people who find themselves at that defining moment to say, okay, if God is God and God really is the provider of all my needs, then I need to trust Him with my money. And somehow I need to find a pattern of giving generously, saving responsibly, and then finding gratitude with the rest and finding a way to live on the rest. Those are defining moments. Or walking with young parents when maybe in the course of a pregnancy they get a medical diagnosis that's scary. And maybe in some cases, given hard advice to say, hey, there's a real chance, really serious chance of some birth defects for your child. Would you like to terminate the pregnancy? And having wrestling through, okay, if this God stuff is real, this will affect my decision right now. Or the times that all of us have probably faced where maybe you face a really significant hurt in your life. And you go, okay, if this God stuff is real, I have got to find a pathway to forgiveness. I've got to find a way to let go of the pain. I've got to give it to God, even though revenge or bitterness someday sounds an awful lot sweeter. There are defining moments. If this God stuff is real, I've got to choose a different path than the one I'm on right now. Now, today we're in Jonah chapter 3. And this is the part of the story where Jonah finds himself finally going to Nineveh. So, quick recap, although I realize many of you have at least familiarity with the basics of Jonah, or if you've been with us for the last couple of weeks, you're getting to know Jonah pretty well, and you're probably starting to see yourself in the life of Jonah, this pathetic prophet who God tells him to go to Nineveh, and what does he do? He goes exactly the other way. Yeah, Nineveh is to the east, Jonah goes as far and as fast as he can west. He finds himself in the middle of the Mediterranean Ocean in a massive storm. He knows that this is because of his running away from God. He knows it's because of his rebellion. They draw straws. He confesses all these things. He knows it's him. The sailors reluctantly throw him overboard. The storm ceases, but Jonah finds himself sinking miles from shore. Absolutely no hope. And then God brings rescue through a great fish. Could it have been a whale? Yeah, it probably could have. Is it a miracle either way? Absolutely. This lifeguard fish in the middle of the ocean. And now Jonah finds himself again on dry ground. And we pick things up in Jonah chapter 3. Jonah's been doing some thinking. Jonah's probably been doing some stinking too now by this point. And we pick up the story and with the people of now, with the people of Nineveh. And just like I imagine, I'm assuming, I'm hoping you found yourself a little bit in Jonah's story and sometimes our own reluctance to follow God's call. We may also find ourselves in a place, at least empathizing a little bit with the Ninevites. As they hear this message. So, all right, let's pick things up. Jonah chapter 3. Now, as we're reading along here, I'm going to keep highlighting a word, because one of the words that shows up throughout the book of Jonah, we picked this up a lot in chapter 1, is the word great. It's kind of storyteller language. Anybody remember the Hebrew word for great? Pretty good. Gadol. Gadol. Say that with me. Gadol. This is a great story, a gadol story. And so the word great keeps showing up again and again and again and again. So every time that word, the Hebrew word for great, the word gadol shows up in Jonah chapter 3, I've highlighted it, okay? Just because we're going to nerd out a little bit. You came to Columbia Grove, you're going to put your thinking cap on. Welcome to church. All right. Jonah chapter 3 in large print for my aging eyes. All right. Jonah chapter 3, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. This time, I added that. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very large, literally in Hebrew, Gadol, great city, that's right. It took 3 days to go through it. By the way, archaeological ruins of the time confirm that it was a very, very large city. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, I've underlined that because we're going to come back to that. This is really important. This is the message. In Hebrew, it's actually just 5 words. This is the whole sermon, right? In 40 more days, Nineveh will be overthrown. Verse 5. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest, the great ones, to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. And this is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree, I'm so sorry. Let's go to the next slide, and that's just, hopefully it'll stop doing that. We'll catch up in a second. I don't know what caused that. It's not the tech team's fault, but computers are weird, all right? Okay, so we'll catch it. By the decree of the king and his nobles, literally in the Hebrew, the great ones, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone urgently call on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. The Assyrians were known for their violence. So stop it. Who knows? Verse 9, God may relent and with compassion turn away his first fierce anger so we will not perish. Then we pick things up again. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction that he had threatened. Okay, let's do a little bit of nerd work. You ready to do some nerd work with me?
Yeah.
Okay, so why did the people of Nineveh repent? I mean, this tiny, this like five-word sermon, and they're like, yeah, you. Some stranger comes into this ginormous city, says, stop it. And they're like, absolutely. Okay, the big theological explanation for this, let's just get this out of the way, is the Spirit of God. God's Spirit turned their hearts. That's the overall big picture. I want to enter just for a moment into some biblical speculation. So, ding, 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 your little alarm bell should go off. This is not necessarily clearly substantiated in Scripture, but I want to make a guess at something that I think is kind of interesting about the story. And I could be wrong, so let's just be honest. This is biblical speculation. We're all cool with that? Okay, so the Assyrians, they had a series of gods. And one of the primary gods of the Assyrians was known as Dagon. And literally, the fish god. Remember we learned a couple weeks ago, Dag Gadol, great fish? Dagon, fish god. This was the god of power. This was one of the primary gods in kind of the Assyrian mindset. And here's this prophet that shows up in the middle of the city with an absolutely unbelievable story about being rescued by a great fish. This could be speculation, but sometimes if you want to get the attention of a group of people who worship a fish god, you could send a prophet that still smells like bad sushi. I mean, have a guy just with a story about the real God using a great fish to rescue him. So that's some speculation, but let's play around with that a little bit. So, because here's where I think that it is at least consistent with the heart of God, is that God so often uses the brokenness from our past to prepare us for the ministry of the future. Now, that doesn't mean that God willed for Jonah to disobey. That doesn't mean that at all. I mean, God clearly told Jonah, go to the people of Nineveh, and Jonah disobeyed. But here's the great thing about our God, is that even when we disobey, he's the master chess player. He can just move a couple of pieces, and he'll redirect us to the thing that he wanted us to do, because he is absolutely sovereign. Now, that does, like I said, that doesn't mean that Jonah's rebellion was God's will. God didn't tell him to do this. But God could use even Jonah's mistakes for his greater glory. Romans 8:28 tells us that all things work together for the good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. God can use even the horrible mistakes of your past. He can use them for good when we finally surrender. That sometimes he uses those broken parts of our life. Even though he didn't cause the brokenness or will the brokenness, he just rescued us from the brokenness. But he uses those broken parts of our life for some of his greatest work. So that's some speculation. Some speculation. One more piece of nerd work. So, Jonah's message to the Ninevites was this: 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Jonah prophesied this. You got 40 days, Nineveh, and then you're going to be overthrown. But were they overthrown? We're going to come back to that. So did God send Jonah with a message that then he didn't fulfill? So was Jonah a false prophet? No. There's an interesting thing in the word overthrown. And the Hebrew word there is one is, I had to look at it, I had to remind myself, is hafah. Say that with me. Hafah. Hafah. And the word hafah in Hebrew means to be turned over. Whether that's something else turns you over or you turn yourself over. In 40 days, Nineveh will be hafa. It will be overturned. It will be turned over. Either you will turn yourself over or you will be overturned. And so this wasn't the message that, I mean, this is probably why Jonah was so reluctant. He's saying word for word what God is telling him to do. But God's word, at this point, it's got, kind of like English, it has at times sort of multiple shades of meaning. Hafa, either you will be overturned or you will turn yourself over. And as the Spirit of God landed on the Ninevites and they had a change of heart, rather than being overturned, they turned over. And either way, God's word came true. Isn't that interesting about our God? In 40 days, Nineveh will be hafa. It will be overthrown or it will be overturned. We will either bow before the might of God or we will bow before the mercy of God, but either way, we're going to bow. In fact, Philippians puts it this way. This kind of gets us to the main point of the story, and even the reason why the book of Jonah, you know, finds itself, many rabbis say why it found itself in the Old Testament canon as part of the stories is because this is a story that highlights God's mercy, and it highlights what true repentance looks like. That even the violent Assyrian Empire, for a moment, because sadly it did not last. But even the violent Assyrian Empire could find itself in places of repentance where it experienced the mercy of God. But Philippians puts it this way as it looks towards the end of time, and he talks about Jesus, that at the name of Jesus, you've probably heard these words before, that every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and even under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is this picture of heaven like we read about in Revelation chapter 7. There will be justice in the world. We will either experience that justice through God's might or through God's mercy. But either way, every person will one day bow. We like to think of it, of the world, like, because sometimes it sounds kind of brave to, you know, kind of be like, well, to kind of be neutral about it. But the scriptures tell us that, unfortunately, as brave as sometimes being neutral sounds, that's actually not an option. That on some level, the dead know something that those of us who are still living cannot yet see clearly. That one day, every knee will bow before Jesus. And that will either be the greatest moment of your existence and my existence, or it will be the worst. We will either bow in willing surrender, or we will bow before the awesome might and justice of God. In 40 days, we'll be overthrown. One day, every knee shall bow. The only difference is for us is really is do we choose to bow or not? But whether or not we bow is not an option. So if I could summarize this today's message in two words, it would be this: bow now. Say back to me, woof. Bow now. Why wait? Why wait? Bow now. Or to walk things through, like the logic chain, perhaps, of what we're talking about here. You know, so as we're thinking about what it means to submit our lives to the Lordship of Christ. Sometimes this can be a good way to have a conversation with someone that's maybe finding themselves skeptical a little bit. At the risk of just kind of walking through things kind of slowly and step by step, here's some questions. Maybe we can even ask ourselves. Do you believe that God exists? Yes or no? Or even if you have a conversation with somebody, is there evidence to support the fact that God exists? Yes. Okay, and so if God exists, then does God have the right to define right and wrong? And here, you know, if the God that we even think about, even in any of the three major religions, you know, the Christianity and Judaism and Islam, this idea of a God who is the creative force behind all things. If there is that creative force, does that creative force, the one that made the universe and everything in it, would that creative force have the authority to say, these are some things that are right, these are some things that are wrong, these are some things I designed you for, this is not what I designed you for, here's how I want the universe to operate, here are ways I don't want the universe to operate. Does that God have the right to say that, to define that? I would say yes. I think most people, if they stop to walk it through, would say, yeah, if God exists, then God does have the right to define right and wrong. So we get to the third question, and the one that's a little bit more complicated, admittedly, but then how can we best know what God defines as right and wrong? Or how can we best know what God defines as right and wrong? How do we best know? And that's when we start to enter those other conversations about, so, well, for many people, they would say things like, well, the Bible is at least one of them, major part of that. Now, that doesn't mean that every first thought I have about the Scripture, just because I read it and it's the first thing that comes to mind, that doesn't necessarily mean I fully comprehend it. It's a gigantic book. There's some parts that are a little bit complicated. But as best I can understand it, and more importantly, as best we can understand it, this is how we figure out what does God define as right? What does God define as wrong? So to do that, I believe we need the whole council of the church. We need to listen to one another. We need to listen to Christians from other walks and sectors of life, from other cultures as well, so our own cultural blinders don't just enable us to see one part of it and not the other. We need to listen to voices throughout history, so we're not just listening to people from our own time. So we listen to Christians that have gone before us, particularly those Christians whose lives exemplified the things that God clearly says he desires for us. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. For people who have embodied those values, whose lives are clearly changed. And to listen to those voices as we discern the Scriptures together. We listen humbly. We employ the best of academics and translational work So we engage our minds, but we also engage our hearts and our lives. Lord, I believe that you are real. Lord, I believe you have something to say to me and to us in every time. I believe, God, that you define right and wrong. Help my life to live in alignment with what you say. Does God exist? And if God exists, does God have the right to define right and wrong? And if God has the right to define right and wrong, how can we best know what he has to say about right and wrong? One of the greatest pursuits in life is to dedicate ourselves to some of those questions. Though the reason I also bring up that kind of the does God exist and then does God have the right and then how do we know is it, you know, sometimes when we're having conversations with people outside the faith, especially on questions of morality, and you've heard me teach and talk about this before, that to just simply harp on or wag our fingers at a value that we disagree with isn't always very helpful, because until there is the foundation of God and believing and knowing that God exists, it can be pretty hard to find your way to understanding right and wrong. That's why it's vitally important that you pray for your unsaved friends. That we don't just wag our fingers at them. You know, when they're living in ways that we, you know, they might be way out of alignment at times with biblical values. We don't just wag our fingers. We talk to them about Jesus, about God's love for them. Because it's only as we answer the first question, does God exist, that we can begin to really find solid ground on the other ones. Does God have the right to define right and wrong? And if he does, how do I know? How do I know? Because if God is real, then it does change how I live. Now, admittedly, there are some things in Scripture that Bible-believing, Jesus-loving Christians find themselves at some disagreement with. But the majority of things are just crystal clear. Like, if God is real, it does change how I approach things like forgiveness. If God is real, if God exists, then in the places in my life where I'm hurt, especially deeply hurt, I need to move and take that hard journey. It can be a long journey. Counseling can help, by the way, and Christian friends. That long journey towards forgiveness rather than bitterness. If God is real, then God has something to say about how I conduct myself and my relationships, and especially how I conduct myself in those most intimate of relationships. He has something to say about my sexuality because he designed it. If God is real, he has something to say about money and income because he's ultimately the provider of it. Do I trust him? Can I trust him? Or all sorts of other ethical issues. That's where the people of Nineveh, they found themselves. If this God that sent this fishy-smelling prophet, Jonah, if this God is real, we have to end our violent ways. We have to. And so the people of Nineveh, well, they chose surrender. And they experienced mercy rather than justice. They experienced God's kindness rather than his might. That's why I would challenge us today. Bow now. Bow now. So, as we close, I want to invite us to do something. And this could be a little tough, okay? I'm going to ask you, well, as we think about how one day we're going to bow before the Lord, I'm going to invite you to take a knee. Now, I do want to, one, I know you're not going to just do something because I tell you to do it, and so if you really don't want to, I'm not going to make you, and no one's going to look down on you. For others, you're going to wish you could do it, but I know this congregation well enough to know there's a lot of knee replacement surgeries out there. I don't want you calling 911 just because you went to church, all right? So if that's you, the Lord knows. But what I would ask you to do as we do this is maybe just put your hand on your knee as a way, as we're praying together and as you're praying, to say, God, one day I know I'm gonna stand before you. In fact, I'm going to stand before you in a restored body. So that on that day that every knee bows, my now healthy, fully working knees are going to be able to bow before you. And I'm looking forward to that day. And God, that's why I bow now. So whatever that posture of repentance looks like for you, and maybe that's to put a hand on your knee because you've, or maybe for some, like I'm seeing around the room, and for a moment, I'd like you to imagine yourself on that great day. As we find ourselves in that great multitude that is discussed in Revelation chapter 7, where people from every tribe and nation and tongue, in fact, every person that ever lived, finds themselves before the Lord. And every knee bows, and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. Are there areas of your life that you need to surrender to him today? To lay before him, to lay before the throne of mercy. Other decisions God is asking you to make out of recognition that he is real and that he is sovereign and that he has things to say about your and my life. Would you pray out loud with me? Oh God, I recognize that you are Lord of the universe, and I want you to be Lord of my life too. Guide me. Direct me. And where needed, change me so that my life honors you. Thank you for your forgiveness, for your love, for your mercy. Thank you that Jesus died for me so that I could be right with you. I give myself to you. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Turn me round to